Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we lift our heart up unto thee with our voices in glad worship and thanksgiving and praise as we seek to magnify thy great and glorious name through Jesus Christ our Lord. We bless thee, O God, that thou hast given us so much for which to praise thy name. We are able to look back over the years, some of us over many long years, and are able to recollect the goodness and the mercy that have met us and surrounded us and gladdened and enriched our hearts and our homes. We bless thee, O God Most High, for thy great faithfulness unto us down the years. And we praise thee that thou who wert the God of all our yesterdays, art still our God today, and will be our God tomorrow, and in all the tomorrows of life, and into eternity. We worship thee, O gracious God, as we acknowledge the bounty of thy goodness unto us. For souls redeemed, for sins forgiven, for means of grace and hopes of heaven, we bless and praise thee, O God Most High. And we thank thee for every fresh opportunity given to us, as it is given us on this thy holy day, to join our praises and our thanksgiving and our worship with that of all thy blood-bought children throughout the world. We offer unto thee our praise and our worship and the love of our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord, praising thee for all that thou art and that thou hast revealed thyself to be to those who trust in thy great name. Look upon us now, gracious God, we beseech thee, and in this sweet morning hour wilt thou manifest thyself afresh to our waiting hearts. Be thou, we pray thee, in the hymns that we sing, in the word that we read and meditate upon, and may thy blessed Holy Spirit be ministering to us, interpreting and applying thy word to every heart bowed before thee. Hear us, O Lord, in this, our morning prayer, and bless us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 395, Souls of Men, Why Will Ye Scatter Like a Crowd of Frightened Sheep? 395.
Thank you.
Now we turn to Psalm 145, one of the great songs of praise in the Psalter. It is what is known as an acrostic psalm, that is to say, one with verses beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, with the exception of the letter N. But if you've been reading in the Revised Standard Version or today's English version, then you will see that an insertion has been made at the end of verse 13 in the following words: "The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds," a phrase that doesn't occur in the Authorized Version, but does in fact occur in some ancient manuscripts and was found also in one of the more recent discoveries of biblical manuscripts in the Qumran caves a few years ago. This document had this extra phrase, and that would complete the alphabet. But this is not really our concern, and I mention that simply in passing to explain the presence of that extra phrase in the Revised Standard Version. The psalm celebrates the glories of God's character and deeds throughout the psalm from a fourfold point of view. It sings in the first six verses of the greatness of God. Then in verses 7 to 10, it is the goodness of God. Then in verses 11 to 13, it is the kingdom of God that is celebrated. And in verses 14 to 21, what one commentator calls the universality of his beneficence. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. The word all keeps being emphasized in these last verses. His greatness, the first six verses, his goodness, verses 7 to 10, his kingdom, verses 11 to 13, and his worldwide beneficence, verses 14 to 21. I think one of the things that we have to notice, first of all, is the emphasis of the psalm, which is all Godward. It looks up at God rather than in at the psalmist. Now, this is so much a characteristic of the psalms. Even in those psalms which deal with the psalmist's inner conflicts and distresses and longings, for even in those, he is looking up to God as his refuge and his help. And here particularly, his own needs are not in view, except in an incidental way. It's all Godward. Now, this is a very salutary and healthy emphasis in worship. It's objective rather than subjective. It is God-centered rather than man-centered. And this is the authentic note in worship: hearts going out to God, his greatness, his glory, his majesty, his goodness, his kingdom. It extols God. It's God talk, if you like the modern phrase, which I don't. That's the emphasis here. And indeed, we, I think, need to recognize more than sometimes is done that the only true worship is worship that looks towards God Many of our hymns are inward looking. And even in the beauty of them, they are still inward looking and subjective rather than objective. And we've often pointed out that in Paul's writings, there's far more emphasis upon what we sometimes call the indicatives of the faith. That which proclaims what God has done, than upon what we are called upon to do. Now, notice in the next place, in this opening section of the first six verses, how the psalmist's personal praise mingles with that of all generations of men. The first two verses speak of the psalmist's personal praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Then he goes on, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Now there's something wonderfully significant here. Elsewhere, the psalmist, you remember, says, O magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. Now, it's surely the recognition that while it is, of course, right and proper to offer God our personal praise, that praise can never remain solitary. It must join with others. Now, this, it seems to me, is something of immense importance. Someone once defined religion as what a man does with his solitude. But nothing could be further from the New Testament conception of religion than that. It is precisely not a solitary matter. It is something that takes place corporately, in the congregation of the Lord. One of the reasons why Martin Luther was so insistent upon calling the church the congregation of the Lord lay precisely here, that it was in the corporate nature of the people of God that truest worship is possible. Alexander McLaren makes this comment about this mingling of personal praise with the praise of others. Does the psalmist conceive of himself as the chorus leader teaching the ages his song? Or does he simply rejoice in the less lofty consciousness that his voice is not solitary? He could not bear to sing alone, and his hymn would lack its highest note if he did not believe that the world was to catch up the song. Now that, I think, gropes after what I'm trying to say here. All that is true, but also this, the need for worship to be corporate with all saints. For only thus does God give himself without reserve to his people. And God reserves his best and choicest blessings for his church as distinct from individuals. Now, this is something that some people find very difficult to grasp or are very unwilling to grasp, because they feel that withdrawing into the secret place by themselves is the real depth of spiritual experience. No, 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 says the Bible. That marvelous passage in Ephesians 3 where Paul prays about the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God. Significantly, he says that it's only with all saints that we can comprehend the greatness of redeeming love. It is not something that we can comprehend by ourselves and alone. It is something to be comprehended only in the context of worship. I found a very interesting comment on in C.S. Lewis's volume on the Psalms, Reflections on the Psalms, where he speaks in one place of his earlier experience when he first became a Christian, of how he felt it a bit off-putting that the scriptures should invite him and us all to praise God so much. And then he got some insight into this. And he said this, I did not see that it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men. And in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Now I think that's a profound utterance. Let me give it again. I did not see that it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men. When a company of God's people come together to offer praise to his glorious name, it is in that giving of praise that God communicates himself and makes himself known to man. Is that a new thought? Is that a helpful thought? When our hearts are really going out to him in glad praise, praise my soul, the King of heaven. And although that is a personal praise, it is in the context of a congregation that that is offered. To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. Now, it's in the giving of that praise that God communicates himself to men and is pleased to disclose himself to us. And in commanding us to glorify him, he is inviting us to enjoy him. Now to go on. The tone of these ascriptions of praise is reminiscent of the emphasis in so much of the New Testament in the words, blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, says the Apostle Peter. And Paul in Ephesians says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be God. Now, the word blessed here in the Greek is eulogetos, which means to speak well of God. And that's what it means to praise the name of God, to bless God. This is praise. This is worship. Speak well of God. Speak well of him. You see, in all conscience, we have so much cause to speak well of him. And you know, it's our delight and joy to speak well of someone we love. Think, for example, of how parents love to speak of their children. Sometimes, to be true, that speaking can be excessive and rather inappropriate. But one understands the impulse and the motive very well. Because if parents love them, of course they want to speak well of them. And if we love God, we will want to speak well of him, and it will be our delight to do so. And that's why it gives such a spiritual satisfaction to sing a hymn like the one that we had second on the list today. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Savior forth. Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My dear almighty Lord, my conqueror and my king, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace, I sing. You see, these great hymn writers had the right idea. That is it, speaking well of God. And it should be, and indeed it is, our delight to do so. Now, notice the basis of this praise. The acts of God in these first few verses, described as mighty. They shall declare thy mighty acts. Verse 5, thy wondrous works. And in verse 6, thy terrible acts. Now, the initial reference is surely to the acts of power wrought and manifested on behalf of God's people in the redemptive history recorded in the Old Testament, and perhaps particularly and especially in the Exodus. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But every successive act on their behalf, as if as we see in many of the historical psalms, for example, throughout the Psalter, giving account of his many interpositions on behalf of his people. We were referring to Psalm 18 last Sunday, remember, where the psalmist speaks of that glorious theophany when God was prepared to move heaven and earth in behalf of his people and in the interests of his people's welfare and deliverance. Now, that's the thing here. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. And of course for us, an even greater manifestation in the mighty and decisive acts of God in the gospel. How much more should we be praising him than the saints of the Old Testament? But look at the second section, verses 7 to 10. Here it is not the greatness of God, but the goodness of God that is celebrated. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee for thy goodness. Now, there is a link, of course, between this section and the last one, because God's mighty acts on behalf of his people are manifestations of his goodness. This is how Alexander McLaren puts it. Greatness, majesty, and splendor are not the divinest parts of the divine nature. These are but the fringes of the central glory. Therefore, the song rises from greatness to celebrate better things, the moral attributes of the Lord. Thy great goodness. This is one of the very interesting words of Scripture. One thinks, for example, of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 2, where he says, "Do you not know that the goodness of God leads to repentance?" And the word he uses there And I think we can certainly read this back into the psalm at verse 7 in its phrase, thy great goodness. The word there means the kindness of God, the benignity of God, as Archbishop Trench translates it, and goes on to say, it is a beautiful word, as it is the expression of a beautiful grace, not a mere grace of word or countenance, but one pervading and penetrating the whole nature, mellowing there all which would have been harsh and austere. And it's a word used in Scripture about wine. Wine is Christos, as the Greek has it, which has been mellowed with age. Christ's yoke is Christos, easy, as having nothing harsh or galling about it. My yoke is easy. My yoke is kind. My yoke is good, having nothing harsh or galling about it. That which mellows thy great goodness. And it reminds us of another well-known word in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, loving kindness, which is a word that has reference to God's covenant love. And when I think of this, I always remember the marvelous statement in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. He says, the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted and tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. That's his great goodness. And one of the commentators points out that the word utter, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. And the word translated utter has the meaning of gushing forth, like a clear water from a fountain, gushing out to give refreshment. And I think there's a real point here, because if once the great goodness and loving kindness of God grips our hearts, it will not be possible but that it will gush forth. I remember meeting a man out in India during the war. He was a rough diamond if ever there was one. He had been a regular sergeant in the Air Force and the roughest of the rough. And he had been gloriously converted in Calcutta at a forces gospel meeting. And you know, that man was just bubbling out with the gospel. He couldn't stop speaking about it. He couldn't stop telling people the marvelous thing that God had done for his soul. And you'd just look at him. His eyes were shining. His face was aglow. A rough, lined face, but mellow. Mellowed so that there was nothing harsh or austere left in it. Oh, the marks of grace on that rough life were something very wonderful to behold. And that's what is being said here. They shall abundantly gush forth. It will well out of them. The memory of thy great goodness. And when it does, it will significantly, like a fountain of clear water, refresh many others. And then verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Now this is practically a verbatim quote from the book of Exodus. And I want you to look back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, and first of all at the end of chapter 33, Moses said to the Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. That's the content, you see, of the great goodness of God. It is the idea of the covenant, the God of the covenant God. And this was one of the most quoted sayings of the Old Testament. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. What a picture this gives of the real God of the Old Testament. My word, when you think of how so many in the ecclesiastical establishment of our day blithely and glibly pontificate about the God of the Old Testament being a sub-Christian God and saying it with a confidence that seems to brook no possible contradiction. I wonder if they've ever read the Old Testament when they say such stupid things. Here is the God of the Old Testament. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. That, over against the widespread misrepresentation of God as a hard, unfeeling, and sub-Christian deity. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. That's something you get in the Old Testament. For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. That's the God you see in the Old Testament. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. We must hasten on. Verses 11 to 13, the kingdom of God. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Now these three verses parallel the first six with the emphasis on the majestic attributes of God: glory, power, mighty acts, glorious majesty, everlasting kingdom, everlasting dominion. The kingdom and the kingship of God. Do you remember how Paul preached in Thessalonica? We do not find it immediately recorded in the account of his preaching in Thessalonica, but in the opposition that arose around about his preaching, we have the testimony of those who objected to it, and they complained bitterly against Paul and said, he proclaims and preaches another king, one Jesus. And we should be forever grateful to the opposers of the gospel in Thessalonica for underlining this in Paul's teaching. He proclaimed the kingship of Christ. This is an essential part of the gospel, and it needs to be proclaimed, spoken of, and made known, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. And this, of course, is the message of the book of Revelation, and we're seeing, are we not, in our studies, just how hopeful and reassuring a message it is in our perilous and uncertain world today. And God's people need to speak about this far more than they do. One of the most striking things about this turbulent nuclear debate that's raging in the whole of Western Europe today is that it is raging without reference to God. And those who are most vociferous about it are least concerned about God. And this is the testimony that the church needs to bear, that there is a throne high over all. And our modern generation is in sore need of being reminded that there is this throne, and that the Lord is King and rules over all. If that message were proclaimed more, it might just conceivably be that there would be a different viewpoint beginning to be seen in this whole debate. But we must go on. The last seven verses, verses 14 to 21, which stress the universality of God's benevolence and beneficence. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. Now notice there is a fourfold statement here, paralleling the second section, verses 7 to 10, which stress the grace, the graciousness and compassion and goodness of God. First of all, there is help promised to those who fall. The Lord upholdeth all that fall. Here is God's power to revive lost hope and failed abilities. The New English Bible translates the second half of verse 14, raiseth up all those that be bowed down. He straightens backs which are bent. And that's a good and graphic way of putting it, isn't it? The Lord upholdeth all that fall and straightens backs which are bent. McLaren says the universality of man's weakness is pathetically testified by this verse. Those who are in the act of falling are upheld by him. Those who have fallen are helped to regain their footing. Universal, sustaining, and restoring grace are his. Well, are you in God's house this morning conscious of having fallen in this past week? Well, here is a God in his great goodness who restores and helps you to regain your footing in the Christian way. That is his promise. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all that be bowed down. This same God provides a bountiful provision for all his creatures. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Some commentators think that these verses refer to brute creation rather than man, and speaks rather of God's provision for the animal kingdom. Others think that there is also the reference to man himself, and Derek Kidner links these verses with our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore take no thought, saying, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. This same gracious and compassionate Lord is the hearer of prayer. Verses 18 and 19. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Notice the conditions, if you can use that word, laid down here. God is nigh to all that call upon him. To those that call upon him in truth, he fulfills the desire of them that fear him. See, true fear of God gives direction and limitation to prayers. But given a true relationship to God, these words underline the truth that God is really the hearer of prayer. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will deliver them. And finally, the Lord protects his people. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. As the commentators point out, preserves here really means watches over. And it is the guardian care of God that is in view, just as it is in the glorious 121st Psalm. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even for evermore. Now, in view of all this, how much there is to praise him for, how much cause we have to speak well of him, to magnify his name. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for the testimony of Scripture and for the warming of our hearts that these words have brought to us today. We would indeed speak well of thee, our great and glorious and gracious God. We bless thy holy name for all that thou art to those that trust in thee. Blessed be thou, O God, forever and ever. Amen. Now we'll sing the metrical version of this 145th Psalm, and we'll sing the first seven verses here. Of the first version of it, I'll thee extol, my God, O King, I'll bless thy name always, to the tune Effingham. And we sing down to the end of verse 7, the memories of thy goodness great they largely shall express, with songs of praise they shall extol thy perfect righteousness. Psalm 145, verses 1 to 7. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.